All right, guys, let's gather back and dig into God's Word this morning. We are in Acts chapter 24 this morning, so make your way that way in your Bible. Let's start with some prayer, though. Father God, we ask you to reveal your Word to us. We desire to know you, to know your will for our lives, to just know truth, God, and we pray that you'd make it manifest to us. Use your scripture this morning to minister that to us and to reveal who you are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to be vindicated. When somebody accuses me of wrongdoing and they gather other people together to be against me and stuff, and it's totally untruthful, and even when I've done something good and noble and right and of great benefit, I want the truth come out and say, in your face. And then I put on my big boy pants and I try to be spiritual again, and I, you know, try to focus back on what God wants for me instead of what I want for myself. But even so, we see David with this somewhat. He cries out, vindicate me, O God. Show the world that I'm right and that they're wrong. Prove I'm innocent. We see it in Psalm 43. It says, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in this despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, and I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Paul is in Caesarea, and he's being held prisoner, kind of a protective custody by Governor Felix. And I would think that the heart of Paul would be, vindicate me, O God. He's being accused of this stuff. We know he's not guilty. It's clear that he's not guilty of it. And yet, he's having to suffer the consequences for it. He's not in a dungeon like he will be in future times, but he still doesn't have the freedom that he thinks that maybe he ought to have. Felix is going to hear some charges brought forward by the Jews from Jerusalem a little later on in this chapter. But because Felix knows some of the things about the way, about Christianity, he knows and he understands the truth of the situation. And yet, even in all of this, Paul's got to be going, God, when are you going to take care of all this? When are you going to make it right for me? But like David did, and David came back around to more of a spiritual thing, saying, why do you despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, and I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And I think that's where Paul came to. We look and we see in his writings that, yeah, there are times when he's down. Yeah, there's times when he has to deal with these different things. But he comes back to the place of recognizing God is in complete control. He knows he's got a mission to do. He knows that he's going to testify of Jesus in Jerusalem, that he's going to go on and then eventually going to testify of Jesus in Rome. And yet all of these things keep on piling on him. I think when we see in Scripture where Paul is writing about the joy of being an heir with Christ, a co-heir with him, looking at being a co-sufferer of Jesus, the suffering in eternity that he has, we see that he has to have this part of the suffering and all that stuff along with Jesus in order to be the heir that he promises to be also, which is why the title this morning is Trial and Error. So in case you missed that in your bulletin. Now, again, they're in Caesarea. What else do you remember about Caesarea? Do you remember anything else? It's a beautiful place. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. It's where Herod had his place. It's where Pontius Pilate had his place. And now Felix has moved into that because he took Pilate's place there. But what else do we remember about it? Anything? What happened the last time he was in this place? He was traveling through on his way to Jerusalem. Some guy named Agabus comes up, grabs Paul's robe, his belt off of his robe, and binds himself all up and says, this is what's going to happen to the guy who owns this if he goes to Jerusalem. Well, he went to Jerusalem. Now he's in Caesarea in prison again. You think Agabus came back up and said, I told you. Yeah, he's probably more spiritual than that. But anyway, in 24, we see the high priest and the people bringing a charge against Paul. If they hadn't done that, then they would have had a couple of consequences. They would have first known that they had mistreated Paul, this Roman citizen, and that they had wronged him in some way. But the other thing is, they just hate him so much, they want to make sure that he stops teaching the truth, stops bringing converts from Judaism and from the Gentile people into following after Christ. They want to stop him. They'll do whatever it takes, including coming here and standing before Felix, bringing these charges before him. The thing about the truth is, if people realize the freedom that they had in Christ, then these Pharisees wouldn't have the influence and the power over the people that they did. Because in Christ, in the freedom we have there, we know that it's not the legalistic things that the Pharisees were trying to do to them. So they're going to send people in order to cause Felix to say, yes, he is guilty and we need to do something horrible to Paul, whatever that might be. But in the absence of factual evidence, they're going to bring the next best thing to Caesarea. And sometimes it's more influential than the truth. They're going to bring a great orator, a great speaker who's going to be able to come and say these wonderful things and bring about the desired result of that. Let's look at it, chapter 24. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our law, but Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Now, I'm a gardener, so I understand walking in and spreading manure. But Tertullus has a PhD in it. PhD piled higher and deeper. He really has something going on here. He claims that Israel is better off because of Roman occupation and because of Felix himself. I wish I could have seen the expression on the faces of Ananias and the other Jews that came down with him. Tertullus exclaims, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Really? All the Jews feel this way? Including those people who were involved with when a couple of years earlier that Felix went through and massacred thousands of Jewish people and took their stuff here in Caesarea. So those are the people who are thankful for this, because every Jew everywhere is thankful that we have Felix here doing all these different wonderful things for the nation. Well, they went and they confiscated all the wealth and the properties of these Jewish people. They spread them out, or he spread them out to his different friends and people of influence, and then they exterminated the Jews. So this is the kind of person that Felix is, and yet we see the attorney coming in, bringing something else instead. Felix was a brutal man. He neither brought peace nor prosperity, certainly not to the Jewish people. If anything, he stole from them and gave to his cronies. So as mentioned last week, Felix began as a slave, but then he became a free man at some point. The way that became, and then how he became the governor here, was because of two different things. Number one, his brother was a friend of Nero. That will get you a lot of influence, being a friend of Nero. The second thing was his skill at this, piling it higher and deeper. He understands how it is to schmooze, to be this politician thing. But it wasn't because of mad skill that he had. He wasn't the obvious choice for it. It was because of these other things. And so because of these things, we know that Felix is able to look and understand when people are trying to manipulate him, because he's manipulated other people the exact same way. So the charge against Paul is, we found this man, which means that it's a legal finding. We have judged this man in a court of law. But if you remember back in there, where was this court of law held? Somewhere between when they grabbed Paul and started beating him to death and when Lysias came up and protected him, saved him from them doing that, I guess was when they found this. Now, Paul did go before the Sanhedrin, the council there, but the judgment that they're speaking of was before that, according to what Tertullus says. We look and we see that they're bringing this charge before Paul, saying, we've already judged him to be guilty. Any real judge would agree with us that he's guilty. Charge number one, he's a pest. Mommy, he's touching me. He's looking at me. Hey, any brother or sister is a pest. I'm not sure that it's a crime. It might ought to be sometimes. But anyway, literally it means he's a plague. He's not just one fly you can't seem to get rid of, but a whole plague of flies and pestering. He brings misery to our life. The second thing, he stirs up dissension. And notice he says that all the Jews everywhere feel that Paul is this pest. And I think that Paul would be flattered by them thinking that he had that good of an influence over all the different Jewish people. But it didn't work out that way. And he says it's not just our opinion, it's all the Jews that feel this way. The third thing, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, he's not just a generic bad guy, but he's the ringleader. He's the supervillain who needs a superhero to come in and take care of him. He's Lex Luthor or Kingpin or the Penguin or somebody. He needs to be taken out and taken care of because he has all these other bad guys under him and all. And the name of the bad guy gang, the sect of the Nazarenes. And the sect means they're not one of us. They're kind of the outward. They're some other group of people that kind of act like they're part of us, but they're not really part of us. And they're the Nazarenes. And the Nazarenes, you remember the whole thing, how bad the Nazarenes had the reputation. Has anything good ever come from Nazareth? Remember that statement about Jesus? And so they're trying to get Felix and the court to have contempt for Paul because of where he's been and who he represents with this. The fourth thing is, he tried to desecrate the temple. In fact, the original charge against him was that he did desecrate the temple by having Trophimus come in with him. Remember, a Gentile was supposedly in the temple with him, which we all know didn't really happen, but he tried now is the charge against him with this. Now, of these four things, this is the only one that is even technically a crime. It would be a crime for someone to bring a Jewish person into the temple, and it was punishable by death. But notice with all of this, it says, then we arrested him, which means that there was some kind of a process of law with this. And again, we saw that their process was simply beating him. They were going to kill him until Lysias came along. So because of the intervention of Lysias, they're crying, police brutality, man. We had it all under control. We had him under arrest. Everything was peaceful until Lysias came along and started pounding on us because he's such a mean, mean guy. Well, you hear Lysias' story, and he says, it was great valor that I came along, and because I found out that he was a Roman citizen, went down and saved him in the nick of time. Neither one of them was exactly true, but Lysias' was a little closer, I think. So what is the one thing that's missing from all these charges? There's not one single piece of evidence for anything that Paul is being accused of here. Now, this is not like the American court system where they stand up and give the opening argument. This is what we're going to prove, and later on they attempt to prove it. This is all the evidence that they have. This is the whole body of evidence that they're bringing against Paul are the charges without any evidence whatsoever. Why is Paul guilty? Well, because I say so. Because all the Jews everywhere say so. Because our court would have said so if it weren't for that mean, mean Lysias. Now, I've never been to law school, but I understand that in a lot of law schools, on the very first day, they have a statement. If the facts are with you, argue the facts. If the law is with you, argue the law. If neither are with you, try to confuse the jury. And so that's what it appears that Tertullus is trying to do with Felix. Doesn't have any evidence, so we're just going to come along here, we're going to muddy the waters, and we're going to try to make you feel bad about him because, again, being Nazarene and et cetera, et cetera. Romans weren't always known for liking Jews anyway. But Paul's defense was simple. It's been 12 days since he was accused of this. Where's the evidence? Where are the accusers of him? And how can the Way be a dangerous sect if they believe in the same God and desire the same truth in many ways? Let's pick it up in verse 10 and see what happens. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on or discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you by the charges they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the Way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today." But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the Way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So notice that Paul acknowledges the time that Felix has been a judge and the experience that he has in that position. And so it is reasonable that he could be a good judge in this situation, but it's far from any kind of false flattery. We see the defense Paul makes for his actions when he is accused, but then he quickly changes it to the gospel. Yeah, they should have the witnesses here. If they had a problem with it, the ones who were accusing me of the crime, they're the ones that should be here talking about it. But then he changes to the gospel so that Felix may understand more clearly what the gospel is. Talks about having hope in God. My hope being in God. And then brings it to the trying to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before men. And how he came to bring his nation alms and to present offerings. And then having been purified, and then the resurrection of the dead. In these things, it's kind of like worship 101 that he's trying to explain to Felix. Bring him to the point where he understands each and every one of these different things, because he's trying to bring Felix to the place where now he can have faith in Christ as well. But in worship 101, we worship by trusting God, by having our faith in him. We live then our lives purely to the best that we can. We give offerings and we give praises and we give financially, and we then have the hope of the resurrection. So this is just, again, Church 101 or Worship 101. It's a personal testimony wrapped around in doctrinal truth, just as we've seen several times in the past weeks. He doesn't want to bring about his release. He wants to bring about Felix understanding and being able to accept Christ for himself. First, for Paul's freedom, he needs to be bringing about enough evidence in order for Felix to bring about some kind of judgment to it, but eventually still bring him to Rome as well. So I didn't spend a lot of time in the guidance counselor's office when I was in high school, but when I was there, at least the one time, I noticed that there was a poster on the wall, and it said, "Not to decide is to decide." And so we look and we see that Felix at this point does something that a lot of people do. He delays his decision. He delayed his decision about whether Paul was guilty or innocent. And he delays his decision about whether he should receive this Jesus that Paul is teaching, whether he should bring about this salvation for him. And so, like a lot of people, does exactly that. But with God, for us not to decide to follow after him is to decide to continue to reject him, because we've already rejected him. All of us rejected him with sin. But not to decide to follow after him is to decide I'm going to stay in the same sinful state, unholy state, unsaved state that I was in before. It doesn't do you any good to know about Jesus at that point, like we see with Felix. Seeking God, seeking after the truth is honorable. You should be making sure that you have a well-informed and intelligent decision when it comes to following after Christ. It shouldn't just be some emotional thing that caused you to make a decision, because then an emotion later on can cause you to change your mind about that decision. So it's honorable to have that. But when you know the truth, it's time to act on it. It's time to act on the truth that we have about Christ. And for Felix, that means coming to the place of making a decision for Christ. It may be the same for people here. Knowing the truth brings you to the place of acting on it. Now, in all this judgment, in all the testimony that we have here, isn't this the same information that we had last week and the week before that and the week previous? Because Paul's giving the same testimony that he has before the crowd, before the Sanhedrin, and now before Felix. He keeps on giving the same information over and over again. And so we've seen it three times. There's nothing really terribly new with that. So rather than just picking this apart and trying to examine something that we've read today and we've already understood, I want to go to something I think is much more important within the chapter, within the context of what's going on here. Felix understands some of the things about Christianity. It tells us so in the text. But because of that, he knows that the things that the Jews are saying against Paul are just totally bogus. He understands that. Where did he find out this information about the truth? It says he knows about the way in a more exacting understanding. Where did he learn about that? Where did he hear about Christ? Where did he hear about the way during his life? Was it when he was a slave? Is that where he heard about it? Because a lot of the slaves heard. Remember that 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves. So it wasn't unusual at all. So was it when he was a slave that he heard about Christ? Because that certainly was a possibility. What else does he know about the truth? What else does he know about the gospel? What difference has that information made in his life up to this point? And what is he going to do with this truth? Now first, is there enough evidence to convict Paul of the charges that the Jews brought? Again, three of them aren't even a crime. But no, the answer is no, there's no evidence there. It's more like what Lysias said last chapter, which is that he did nothing wrong and certainly nothing worth imprisonment or death. So clearly the prosecution hasn't brought anything about for their case. So why doesn't Felix just release Paul? Why would he not do that? Well, yeah, again, he's not in a dungeon, but he's not free either. It makes me wonder what it is that he has for an ulterior motive with this. I don't know if he's trying to compromise and make it so that he's appeasing the Jews some, but also helping out Paul some, because remember, there were 40-plus men who had made an oath that God curse us to the deepest, darkest part of hell if we don't kill Paul before we eat or drink something. So maybe he's keeping them in protective custody for that. Maybe he's wanting to see what happens to these 40 guys when they're trying to do that. Maybe he's just pranking them with that. But we see the delay that Felix has, and there seems to be maybe some kind of ulterior motive as well. But compromise in this is the enemy of truth. He has the knowledge, he has the chance to do the right thing, but he compromises instead, it seems. Anyway, there appears to be something else behind the scenes, something that Felix doesn't want everybody to know about, but he's curious about the way, as we're about to see. Let's pick it up in verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who is a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. You've heard of having a captive audience? Well, he has a captive entertainer. Anytime HBO was a slow night or something like that, you just call for Paul. Let's hear what he has to say. And with that, we look and we see, because he's asking legitimate questions and talking about legitimate things, it seems clear that it's the Holy Spirit that is drawing Felix to the place of understanding who he is. So the questions that Felix has, the things that he talks about, seem to be a little bit guarded, but they are certainly of the truth. He brings his wife, Drusilla. Who's Drusilla? What do we know about her? Well, she's the sister of Herod Agrippa. She's less than 20 years old. We also know that Felix seduced her from her husband and is now Felix's third wife, a trophy wife, to be sure. And historians tell us that she was very beautiful. And of course, we see in verse 24 that she is a Jew. So she understands a lot of the things that are being talked about here as well. So Felix, and again, we know he's well known for his lust and his perversion and his cruelty. And what does Paul talk to him about? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. What could go wrong? And well, you could ask John the Baptist, who was beheaded for the same message, pretty much. But Paul knows that he's going to be going on to Rome, so he's not really too concerned about that. But we have 3 points, and if he comes up with a poem, he's got a perfect sermon outline for him to be talking to Felix and Drusilla about. And we've been so inundated by evangelistic messages and evangelical training, and so many of these things that say that the reason for coming to Christ is for comfort and for enjoyment of this life and for inclusion in a group of people, that I fear that we don't recognize that this is really the gospel that Paul is giving us. This is really the evangelical message that we should be giving as well about what Christianity really is. The first point is righteousness, and it speaks of our relationship with God. It is the basis for our relationship with God. Without righteousness, we cannot have a relationship with the righteous God. It's that simple. And so if sin is involved, it's going to separate us from God, and we're not going to be able to have that relationship. So how do we get rid of that sin? It has to be removed from us. So what would Paul be telling Felix and Drusilla? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now he's going to pen that in the book of Romans at some point, but maybe he thought of it first in this situation and explaining about how we have sin, and the sin keeps us from being able to have that relationship with God. It separates us from him. So how do you come to God? How do you gain this righteousness? How do we come to the place where we can access God personally? Do you decide to be a better person? No. Do you do good things to show God and other people that you're worthy, that you're a good person? I was just looking the other day and I noticed that one of the girls that went to Calvary Christian School here, the school we had here 15 years ago or so, that she and her husband are preparing to become chaplains for the fire department and police department. And my first question is, I wonder if they're Christians. Because isn't it important that a chaplain be able to share Christ with people, not just good stuff? These people are doing good people stuff. But if it's not Christ, it's not sufficient. And besides that, even though they can be supportive, they cannot give the truth of Christ if they don't know Christ. Maybe they do. I hope they do. But I was just thinking that how it lacks so much when we have chaplains that are not believers. And then we find out, we know that the truth is that you are not good. And you can't be good. You can't become good. And I know that flies in the face of a lot of TV preachers, one in particular that said 98% of all people are good. It's only a few of them that are bad. But if we understand the biblical concept of good, we know that it means morally perfect. I have to be morally perfect before God, not just a better person than somebody else. And when we look at these things, we have to examine ourselves and say, man, I'm not good at all. I'm not good at all. I have lied in my life. I'm a liar. I have stolen things in the past. It makes me a thief, doesn't it? I have lusted. I'm an adulterer in heart. I have used God's name to swear with. I'm a blasphemer. So on my own admission, I am a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterer at heart. How can I possibly be a good person? I'm not righteous. I'm a wretch. In fact, there's a t-shirt out there that I've seen that says, I am the wretch that the song refers to. You know, the song we sang this morning, I am the wretch that the song refers to. And I looked at getting that shirt. They want $27.55 for it. I'm thinking they're still thieves. Just anyway. But as Paul is speaking to Felix about righteousness, the eventuality is that Felix must come to the understanding that he is not righteous before God. As he examines what righteousness is and examines himself, he has to know that. And though Felix is Paul's judge, Paul has made it clear that God is going to be Felix's judge at some time. And his unrighteousness is laid before him, and it scares him. Did you see that? And he was afraid, and he sent Paul away. Because when the conviction comes hard on people, there's two choices. We can either fall to our knees, and we can accept Christ, and we can receive the forgiveness that Christ has paid for with us, or we can run away and pretend it never happened. And so he sends Paul away at that point. Well, how do we gain righteousness? Since it's sin that separates us, that sin must be removed. And we know Paul will tell us later on in Scripture that Jesus became our sin, and then he destroyed it. The only way for us to be righteous, to have righteousness, is for us to gain that righteousness from what Christ did on the cross. And Jesus took our sin and gave us the righteousness of Christ in exchange for that. None of our works can make up for the things we've already done. First of all, we can't live a perfect life from here on out, but it can't make up for what we've already done. We're already guilty of it. Go before a judge and say, well, yes, judge, I am guilty of all these different things, but the good things that I've done since then make it so that I shouldn't go to jail. They'll laugh you all the way to the cell, won't they? Because our goodness, even if we could be perfect from here on out, wouldn't change our unrighteousness. Only the exchange of sin for righteousness that Jesus gave us on the cross can do that. Once my sin is gone, after I'm forgiving and I've put my faith in Christ and in what he's done, the saving sacrifice that Jesus made for me, I begin my walk with him. I have the relationship that comes from being righteous because of what Jesus did. But then I start my walk with him with self-control, he says, a holy life, doing the best I can to live for Christ with the grace and the mercy that he gives me. You talk about a foreign concept to a Roman governor. Self-control? Are you kidding? Self-indulgence was the mantra for the people at that point. And he's reputed for taking whatever he wanted and doing whatever he wanted. To be a believer in Christ, though, it would require his repentance. It requires our repentance. It requires us coming to God and saying, I will live in accordance with your will for my life. You will be the authority for my life. I will make you the Lord of my life and follow after you. Now, again, we know we're not perfect. We're not talking about the perfection in that, but having the heart attitude that, yes, God, you are my Lord, not myself, not my own desire, not my own will. We follow after him in the best way that we can. To be a believer in Christ, it requires repentance. Because the gospel makes demands upon us. The gospel of grace invites us to come just as we are, but it's too powerful to leave us there. And it's actually plagiarism if I don't tell you that I said that last week. One of my preaching classes, I learned that. Okay, so anyway, come to Christ, receive forgiveness of your sin, become righteous before God because of what God has done for us, live for God, and the Spirit will bring about fruit in our life that includes self-control, but living a godly life before him. Your ability to bear fruit of righteousness comes only from God's grace, only from his mercy, only from what he can give in us and through us, through his Spirit. It doesn't matter what you try to do, how good you try to be according to your flesh. It must be the fruit of grace and the Spirit of God. Even when we're not perfect with that, we're still righteous in God. Last chapter we saw Paul tell the Sanhedrin that he said, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. I personally would have thought that that whole imprisoning and murdering Christian things might have bothered his conscience. But what Paul is talking about with this is how he's come to the understanding, the true understanding of what forgiveness is, bringing him to the place where even with the horrendous sin that he had in his life, he calls himself the most wicked sinner of all time, the chiefest of sinners. Even in that, he has found forgiveness to the point where he has no condemnation for what he's done in the past. As we walk with Christ, we need to be able to abide in the experience of complete forgiveness that he's given to us. The forgiveness of anything that we have ever done. So let me ask you, what have you done that you're not experiencing forgiveness for? Are you holding on to some kind of unforgiveness in your life, thinking that God will not forgive you or that you won't forgive yourself for it? Scripture tells us that confessed sin has been destroyed by Jesus. How can we hold on to something that has been destroyed by him? He came, he took it, and it's gone. And if that which has been destroyed by the blood of Jesus still haunts you, then you're allowing Satan to speak to you things that Jesus claims not to be true. Do not allow any sin from your past to haunt you, to hold you in any kind of grip, and certainly no fear. His resurrection proves that your sin is forgiven. So do not hold on to any of that. Which is the third thing that Paul showed Felix was the judgment. We've seen and been talking about the resurrection for the last few weeks because of Paul's testimonies here. But I want to make sure that you understand that with that resurrection brings about the understanding of there is a judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous. And that the righteous will be with God for eternity and the unrighteous will be separated from God, separated from anything that is good, and sent to a place away from God, which of course we call hell. Paul boldly tells Felix these different things. I hopefully boldly am telling you these things because I had the same desire for you that Paul had for Felix. That no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, if you don't know Jesus Christ, and if you have never received forgiveness of your sin, that today you understand and that you ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. There is no evidence to convict Paul, but there is enough evidence to convict you, Felix, of all of your unrighteousness, and enough to convict us of our unrighteousness as well, isn't there? All roads lead to God, right to his judgment throne. But there's only one way that shows us how we can be forgiven of our sin and be right with God. That's why it's called the way. And we see it again in verse 22. Felix has a reason to be afraid. He has a reason to be afraid. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, you should have fear. Because God tells us that the only way to righteousness is through Christ. With that relationship, with that walk, comes eternity that Paul is speaking of here. Where is yours going to be? Felix didn't decide. We look at this, and even in all of this, he never did decide. He played games with Paul. He even thought that because of all the people that were hanging out with him, he'd be able to get some cash from him. But he never made up his mind as far as we can see in history. And then he left Paul there. Verse 27 says, but after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So it seems like Felix never believed. Compromise, delayed decisions, and it's too late for him now, wherever he is. But what about you? Have you made the choice? Have you come to Jesus and asked him to bring forgiveness to you because of what Christ did for you on the cross? He already did it. He already paid the price. It's already done and ready for you. But will you just surrender your life to him and say, I will be a follower of Christ? We talked about vindication. One of the things that we have is an accuser. And he stands before God and he tells God that we're unworthy. And we are, except for what Christ has done for us. Our greatest vindication will come when the accuser of the brethren stands before God. He points his finger at us and says, they are unworthy of eternal life. But Jesus, our high priest and our advocate, our lawyer, will stand before the Father with us and say, this one is righteous because of my blood. So we will be vindicated if we've received that blood. And so, if you have not, I'm going to give you just a chance to, and then afterwards you can talk to me if you want more information, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we thank you as those who have already received your forgiveness, we thank you so much for that. There was no way for us to be righteous, to be right with you, to have any kind of a relationship with you without the righteousness that you provided. And we thank you for that. We live our life thanking you for that. But God, if there's anyone here this morning that has not come to that place of understanding, or maybe they understand, but they've delayed, they've compromised, they've not made that decision, God, I pray that you would instill in their heart that desire, and they just say, yes, Lord, today I will follow you. God, it is so important for us to recognize and begin that relationship with you, to start walking with you, because truly our life is fulfilled in you. We just thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've not asked Jesus for that forgiveness, please do so. Spend some time speaking with him about it and put your trust in what Christ did on the cross. If you have any questions about it, please talk to me afterwards. Well, Lord bless you guys. Have a good afternoon.